We are continuing this morning a mere 4 or 5 verses after where we were last Sunday in Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, starting with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently once more in prayer? Loving God, it is my prayer that in these moments, more and more be seen of you, and less of me. Amen. Arlo, wherever you are, if you can hear me, if you could turn down the pulpit microphone just a little bit, that'd be great. There's a story that somebody was telling about an experience. It was a friend of a friend kind of thing. And he had gathered in his church space with his faith community, and they walked outside after the meeting to find a man begging for spare change. "What do you need the money for?" he asked, and the man replied, "I'd like to buy myself a beer." "Sorry," my friend said, "I can't give you money for that." Then, as he later reflected, he walked right down the street to a pub with his church friends and bought a round of beers for everybody. Reflecting on this, he said, "I guess I felt justified in judging the begging man, assuming, of course, that he was an alcoholic, even though I would never do that with any of my friends." This story, I think, gets to some of the crux of what Jesus is trying to say in this parable. So let's dig into it. It is, in fact, a unique parable. It is only found in Luke's gospel. Fun fact, Lazarus is the only person who is given a name in all of Jesus' parables. His name means El Azar, or God has helped. And just in case that when the story started and the man is identified as a rich man, in case you didn't catch that, the author drops in a bunch of other details to reinforce it. We're told that he's wearing fine linen, which, of course, especially in biblical times, required a special process to make. The final product was quite expensive. Likewise, we're told that the garment was purple, and purple dye was particularly expensive for purple clothing. The rich man is hitting the trifecta by wearing everything all at once. Those details are not by accident. It is also not by accident that we are told he feasted, not just feasted, right? It'd be one thing if he said, "Well, he was a rich man, he feasted." No, we're given 2 extra details. He feasted sumptuously, and he feasted sumptuously every day. Part of what is going on, of course, is that Jesus is exaggerating details to make a point. But If you did not know, often in the custom, in the times, in biblical times, there was a bench outside homes where somebody who did not have could wait for assistance. A beggar who sat on a bench at a gate would usually expect some sort of attention, especially if there was a feast going on inside the house where he was sitting. So, if this rich man was indeed, like the story tells us, feasting every day, then Lazarus was denied many times and repeatedly ignored by the rich man, which of course violated a lot of the honor codes that were existing in the society at the time. So at first glance, of course, this parable seems to be all about the money. And for the record, Luke does talk frequently about money in his gospel. We talked about last week how the parable of the dishonest manager was a tie-in, right? You had all of Luke 15 where we're talking about sinners, and then I mentioned that we get into 16 where it's talking about money, and last week the dishonest manager kind of tied into both. He was considered a sinner, but he was also dealing with money. It was a bridge passage into the rest of the chapter talking about wealth. One out of every seven passages in the Gospel of Luke is about money and wealth. That would seem to indicate that it's important to the author. Luke's Jesus offers significant advice for people with wealth and social position. Here's some of the advice. Don't take the places or seats of honor at banquets. You should invite the poor, the diseased, and the marginalized to your lavish feast. And specifically, you should not be inviting people because they can invite you in return, which of course was the custom at the time. You should consider selling all of your possessions and redistributing proceeds to the poor. And by the way, as we hear in the story of Zacchaeus, if you do give half of your possessions to the poor, and then you make restitution with those that you have defrauded or cheated, then your salvation, quote unquote, is restored. And importantly, as we mentioned, it's your place in the community that is also restored in that. And last but not least, of course, Luke emphasizes that you should really consider, if you're a rich person, what you're giving. He, of course, talks about the poor widow who drops in two coins, giving everything she had to live on, as opposed to all of the rich people who came by and just kind of dropped in pocket change at the temple. Were they really giving? Were they really making a sacrifice? Is part of what Jesus is talking about. Wealth, of course, and we talked about this last week, does have the potential to cloud our judgment and our priorities. And part of what is specifically said in this parable about that, and this is a quote from a very well-known author who was writing about the Gospel of Luke, many treatises have been written trying to prove Jesus' resurrection. The premise behind these books is that if we can prove that Jesus did rise again, people would have no option but to believe. But that's not the case. The man's brothers in the story would not believe. The main obstacle to faith is not lack of proof. It's an excess of other interests and other investments. Time, money, dreams, so on and so on. Wealth does have the potential to cloud our judgment and our priorities, and we should be aware of that. Another easy historical interpretation of this parable. The rich man goes to hell, so if you're rich, that's where you're going. And Lazarus, the poor man, goes to heaven, and so hang on, and it's going to be okay. As Lee Corso used to say on college game day all the time before he retired, not so fast, my friends. Hades, in this passage, is actually a Greek term, and it corresponds somewhat to the Hebrew concept of the underworld, or Sheol. And what that was in this concept, it was not a literal hell. Rather, it was a place of gloom and darkness where you were separated from God. Everyone went there to await resurrection. There was things written about, you know, maybe there were different rooms for different people and all of that. But the important part, of course, is that it's not just the bad people going to the place of torment. Everyone went there. By the way, nowhere in Scripture also will you read that the bosom of Abraham is the same thing as heaven. commentators will tell you there are different passages that talk about different things, and so it's not an automatic assumption that that's what we're talking about. A reminder for all of us, a parable is a parable. It's a story. It's not intended to be a complete systematic theology kind of thing. They aren't told to give you a whole belief system or address the ultimate questions that we have about faith once and for all. They're meant to give us a glimpse, sometimes surprising, sometimes jarring, into the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, of course, time and time and time again in the Gospels, we read that the destitute, the poor, the people who are on the margins are received with warmth and compassion. So it is in this story. So if that's true, if parables are glimpses, and if Jesus is as gifted a storyteller as we give him credit for, then maybe we should dive a little deeper rather than being stuck on the surface level interpretations about wealth or heaven and hell. One commentator said this, these verses, and I mentioned this a little bit, of Luke contain vivid details. We talked about that with the rich man. We also have the sore-licking dogs, the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. We hear the man clamor for a drop of water, begging for a merciful messenger for his brothers. We can see the bone-clinging flesh of Lazarus, the sores that never healed. I think we're meant to flinch when we read or hear these verses. Commentators will tell you that this parable serves as an apocalypse. Not an apocalypse, the end of the world, and certainly in light of the week that we've had where once again, the world was ending and oh wait, it didn't. It is to serve as a wake-up call. That is what Jesus is doing. Pulling back a curtain to open our eyes to something that we urgently need to see before it's too late. Think Charles Dickens and A Christmas Carol. That's kind of what's going on with this parable. Wake up, pay attention before it's too late. The way that I'm choosing to go now in interpreting this wake-up call this morning has to do with chasms and that idea of chasms that are in the parable. I've shared with you before that one of my good friends heard a sermon that said, you know, if you draw a line between you and somebody else, Jesus is automatically standing on the other side. So it is that a commentator said, whenever we create or maintain an unbridgeable chasm between people, we automatically are on the wrong side of it. I look around and I certainly acknowledge that there is a chasm of wealth in our world. I would say that it's widening. I would say we're headed nowhere good with that as billionaires get more and more money and people struggle to put food on a table and take care of their families. But I would also say, and this will not be new because I've said it before as I've stood in this pulpit, there are chasms of identity. There are chasms of us versus them, and they, unfortunately, are widening too. In this parable, Lazarus gets a name. A name means an identity. So do we extend this courtesy to people that we meet? Do we just pass by people? Do we actually see people? Do we acknowledge who they are? Do we acknowledge that they have a name? Do we acknowledge, as I like to say from this pulpit, that every single person is a beloved creation of God? Not too long ago, an anchor on a nationally televised morning show flippantly suggested that homeless people should be euthanized. His exact words, just kill them. If you believe that all homeless people are the same, if you believe every immigrant is the same, if you believe that every person who struggles with mental illness is the same, if you believe every person who struggles with addiction is the same, if you believe every person of another skin color or nationality is the same, if you believe every conservative is the same, if you believe every liberal is the same, and so on and on and on and on, you are unfortunately creating and widening the chasm that exists in our world. There is nuance in the world. One of the things that just drives me nuts right now in the world is there's no nuance. It's either this or that. My life experience has been there is nuance in everything, in most things. Sure, there are some absolutes, but there is so much nuance in so many things, and we're choosing to ignore it. Quote, I suspect that the rich man didn't really see Lazarus, although this poor man was right there at his door, or right under his nose, as we say. The rich man was concerned with other things. He saw Lazarus, of course, enough so that he could step over him and not stumble. Perhaps he thought for a moment about the problem of the poor, or considered the difficult question of whether it's good or bad policy to give money to beggars. Maybe he even dropped a coin in the man's hand as he moved past him. But he didn't really see Lazarus. As God's followers, I believe we are called to try and see people. Now, we've talked about before, I'll mention it again. Our world pushes us against this. It pushes back. Matthew Townsend, an author, describes the cult of self, which is at the heart of modern life. We're taught to be self-made. We're taught to get self-help. We're taught to attain self-absolution. The cult of self, however, he says, much as it has been normalized, is based on a false premise. Our lives, both biologically and spiritually, cannot exist in isolation. Personhood is fundamentally relational. And by the way, it's also the biblical model, because God said it's not good for somebody to be alone, and from the very beginning created us to be in community with one another, I would argue, in my interpretation of how I read Scripture. Personhood is fundamentally relational. The self exists as a complex interweaving of relationships, not an autonomous entity of its own making. The physical premise of God's creation rests on our interconnectedness. God insists we cannot exist in isolation. Jesus is asked, what's the most important thing? Love God and love your neighbor. The truth, of course, is that this parable's audience isn't just rich people or poor people. It is everyone. It is all of us. It is aimed, quote, at everyone who knows they will still have food next week and a safe place to sleep night after night. A chasm expands among us every time we ignore another's needs and revel instead in our privilege, good fortune, or success. The parable reveals God's desire to get through to everyone, even after so many human failures. The chasm in the story, of course, is fixed. It's too big to bridge. But that's not the case for us. We've heard the story. We should be paying attention. We should be trying to bridge the chasm that exists in our lives and in our world. I'm not suggesting, and you know I'm not a pie in the sky, everything is butterflies, sunshine, and rainbows kind of person. It is more along the lines of the scripture, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what I'm getting at. I might not be able to fix all of the problems in the world by trying to acknowledge everybody else being a person or treating them as a child of God. However, I can look in the mirror and I can pray with integrity saying that I tried. And that's part of what God is calling us to do. It's not to fix all of the problems in the world, because that's God's purview. It is to try and live as God has called us to. And by the way, of course, part of what the story is telling us is that it shouldn't take a miracle for us to repent. What we need to do better is what is right in front of us. It shouldn't be earthquakes or cancer or those things that come up in our lives. We should take advantage while we are still in the land of the living. We should be paying attention to the world around us. So often, what drives me crazy in our world is what I would call elementary school logic, right? But you don't know what that person did. right? You say to somebody, here's how we're supposed to act. Do you know what so-and-so did? Do you know whatever? In my opinion, that's like eight-year-old, nine-year-old logic, right? We're adults. We should be beyond that. The way that we live should not be dependent on how somebody else lives. The way that we treat other people should not be dependent on how other people are treating us. Jesus, by the way, has several things to say in the Gospels about that. What these scriptures remind us is that there's something bigger and even better to set our sights on. There's another way to live, Jesus says, a way that reflects the gift of eternal life and gives us hope beyond doubt, strength beyond despair. God has set forth a different way, a way of godliness, a way of faith, a way of endurance, a way of love, and a way of gentleness. As we see the chasms in our world, let's try and live that way. Amen.